Thank you, Steve, Abby. Thank you, Erica. Thank you, team. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew. Hope this doesn't surprise you, but we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning. If you didn't guess, that's on page 811 if you need a pew Bible, or if you have a pew Bible, hope you'll follow along in God's Word as we study it together. When you walk into churches, Bible-believing churches, gospel-preaching churches across the globe today, you'll find some things to be true in almost all of those churches. When you walk in, you'll discover that you'll hear music, there'll be singing. Some of that singing will be quiet and meditative. Some of it will be loud. Some of it will be fast-moving. When we entered a church last Lord's Day while we were visiting my brother for a wedding that I was privileged to officiate, when you went into the auditorium, they had the bulletins, you grabbed your bulletins, but they also, I saw this basket, and my boys loved it. This basket had earplugs, just in case you needed them. All kinds of volume versus quiet. You'll go in those same churches, and not only will you find that the music will be either loud or soft, you'll find it to be old or new, or maybe a mix of both, like we enjoy here. You'll also find that there'll be a sermon or some kind of talk from the Bible. Sometimes those will be topical. When they're topical, perhaps they will be lighthearted or maybe brief. Or perhaps it'll be an expository sermon, which will be longer and oftentimes more serious. But either way, you're going to enjoy those items. You will perhaps visit when they're baptizing someone, or you'll be able to enjoy Lord's table, communion. But one of the things that you don't typically enjoy together when you visit a local church, and this is too often the case, I think, is corporate prayer. Prayer that you participate in. That's actually something that you won't experience very often when you visit a church. And as I reflected on this over the last few weeks as I was getting ready to begin this series of messages, I prayed to the Lord that I believe, unfortunately, it can be said of us at East Brandywine, that there are a lot of things that we get to enjoy every Lord's Day, and we often have someone, one of the elders, that will lead us corporately in prayer. But when you look on the menu of things, I hate to call it a menu, but when you look at the things that are provided for us as disciples and followers of Christ, there are very few moments that we have where we're praying together as God's people. My prayer for this series of messages is that God will change us and grow us so that, like Acts 2, 42 to 47, after the Spirit of God animated the church by indwelling it, we're told that there were certain vital signs that demonstrate that a church is Spirit-filled. Have you ever wondered, how do we know that that church is spiritual? Well, one of the ways that you know the church is spiritual is by their focused on the apostles' doctrine. They also focus as, is that my phone? You have to be very careful what happens. My phone is making noises, okay? So please, turn off your phones. You may need to carry that with you. I don't know what else is going to happen. Thank you, Jackie, for helping me out. Where was I? We're talking about Spirit-filled churches. So apostles' doctrine, but then we're told there's fellowship, but there's also prayers. So in terms of our congregation, what would God say as he walks through this candlestick? As Jesus walked through this candlestick, would he be able to say, that's a house of prayer or not? You know, the Lord Jesus gave us this prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer in your Bibles and my Bible, but that's probably not the best title for it because the Lord Jesus never actually prayed this prayer because this prayer has some things in it that Jesus would never be able to rightly pray. For instance, Jesus would never be able to say, forgive us of my sins, because he had no sin. It should probably be called the disciples' prayer, because the disciples had inquired in one of these narratives, how do we pray? Can you teach us like John taught his disciples? So maybe the better title would be the disciples' prayer. But here's what we do have here. We have a model, a pattern. Here's how we should pray. And if you struggle with praying in public, or you struggle praying in private, or you become fearful when there is ever an announcement of a prayer meeting, you're like, where's the closest exit? I'm hopeful that this will be very helpful to us as a church family, because the disciples who had 3.5 years of earthly ministry with Christ, instead of asking him to tutor them on how to cast out demons or how to turn water into wine, which would have been a neat trick to learn, right? What did they say? Teach us to pray. I'm hopeful that our cry to God will be similar. It's not that we never pray, and it's certainly not that at East Brandywine we don't put up prayers to God regularly through our services and sprinkle our ministries with prayer. But too often in ministries, prayer time becomes something that we have very brief and give very brief attention to. It's only led by one person. And sometimes it's used almost like a transition for the worship team perhaps to get up or down, or it's almost like the seventh inning stretch in a baseball game. Okay, this is the time where they pray and we can do other things. And what we see in here and what we see in the scriptures is that is not what we should be experiencing as the people of God. But here's another wonderful thing about this prayer. The Lord Jesus is the God-man. So he is the eternal Son of God. So he is giving us God's desire for our prayers. So if you've ever been inquisitive, what does God want when I pray? I mean, I'm always concerned that maybe I'm not praying in a way that pleases him. Well, here's the wonderful thing about this pattern, is Jesus says, here's how you ought to pray. Pray then like this. Some of you are seasoned saints. You've been saved for years. But you still almost go into cardiac arrest when you are asked to pray in public. And why do we almost go in cardiac arrest? You say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a public speaker. You do this all the time. I think the biggest reason is what we're going to find in our text is we have the wrong audience. We're fearful and we're thinking about something more prized than talking to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to address here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is in the heart of the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And right in this, he's going to give us instructions on prayer and how to pray. The other thing I want to remind you of is this prayer is a reminder of what prayer is all about. If someone came up to you this morning and said, can you give me a definition of prayer, what would you say? You don't have to answer out loud. Many people that I have found, when you ask them that question, will say something like this, it's talking to God. And so prayer is just having a conversation with God. Friend to friend. Now, I think in its most basic terms, that could probably be a definition to prayer, but I think it's way too general. Because Adam and Eve had conversations with God before the fall, didn't they? In the cool of the day, they were accustomed to this kind of interaction, but that wasn't ever really called prayer. The disciples, for 3.5 years, could speak to God. Jesus is God, amen? Come on, orthodoxy test. Jesus is God, amen? Okay, so they talked to God, but Jesus still taught them how to pray. So I think that's too general of a definition. What is prayer? Well, the first time you study in your scriptures, if you're doing a biblical theology, which is basically start at one end, Genesis, go to the other end, and say, what do the scriptures teach us about prayer? You say, Pastor, you're not going to do that this morning, are you? No. But if you started, you'd find, and you may recall, a few weeks back, we're reading Genesis 4 for our call to worship. At the end of Genesis 4, the last verse, Seth is born, he has a son, his name is Enosh, and then it says this, then began men to call on the name of the Lord. Are you like, were they not praying before? What was going on before? Well, we have to remember, what is prayer? Well, I want to say to you that I believe that seed, which we often see in Genesis 1 to 11, gives us the seed of a doctrine that's going to explode and expand and flower in the Bible. And here's a good basic definition for prayer. It's not original with me, but I believe it's one of the most helpful definitions of prayer. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, asking him to keep his promises. Now, you take that definition. I want to challenge you to do something. Study all the mentions of prayer by example or by the word in the Old Testament and New Testament, and I believe you're going to find that this definition really holds the weight of this particular definition of prayer. You say, well, how were they calling on the name of the Lord then? Remember, after God gave the sentences to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, remember this? Shake your head if you remember this. He said to the serpent, he said, that woman's going to have a seed, and that seed is going to crush the head, your head. Remember, as soon as Eve had a son whose name was Cain, she thought the promise is here. She's like, I've gotten a man from God. Was he the Messiah? Yes or no? No, he was a murderer. And what seems to have happened is the people of God got this promise in Genesis 3:15, and they began to think this is going to immediately take place. I mean, the promise was made, and God's going to answer. But then they started realizing one generation after another generation, even after Seth, this promise could be a long time in the making. And then what did people begin to do? They began to call on the name of the Lord, saying, you promised. Keep your promises. So here's a good definition of prayer. Prayer is a prescription for a fallen world. Prayer wasn't something that we needed before the fall, but now it's a prescription in the fallen world that we use to remind God, please keep your promises. Have you ever thought of prayer like that? You say, that sounds almost like an argument with God. That's what you often see. You see prayer. You see people like Moses and Abraham saying, you promise, keep your promise, oh God. You say, that don't sound very reverent. I don't hear the deep pastoral voice in that. What is prayer? It's saying, God, you promise, keep your promises. We even see that in the Lord's Prayer here. And I want you to hold on to this prescription for a fallen world, because I really think this helps us, helps me. I have a simple mind, so I think it'll help the most of us. Some of you don't have as simple mind as I do, so I think it'll be for good consumption for most of us. But when you are sick and you're having symptoms and you go to a doctor and they then say to you, okay, here's the good news. You're not going to die from this. But here's a prescription I'm going to write for you. Go to your favorite pharmacy and get this prescription. When you leave the doctor's office, have you ever noticed you're a little bit happier? Why? Has anything really changed systemically? Well, no. You still got the symptoms. You're still sick. But you got a prescription. Can't read it. But you got a prescription. And you've got what? Hope. You got hope that, number one, this isn't going to kill me, and there's a solution. You know, that's what prayer is. Prayer is this, God, you promised it wasn't always going to be this way. You've made certain promises, and all of those promises, according to 2 Corinthians, are yes and amen in Jesus. So here's a good definition for prayer that we're going to use ad nauseum over the next few weeks. Prayer is this, it's calling out in the name of the Lord, arguing with him to keep his promises. Or asking him to keep his promises. Now our text, please look with me in Matthew 6. Let's begin our reading of verse 5. And when you pray, you may want to mark how many times the word pray is mentioned here. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their what? That's an ancient word for receipt. They have gotten their reward. No more is coming. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, no babble, as the Gentiles or the pagans do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Here's our message. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want us to see some aspects of the Lord's Prayer this morning as we begin this series. And here's the first thing I want us to do. I want to do a quick flyover of this prayer. I've already introduced some of this, but I want you to know, although it is very familiar, it's probably not the most accurate to call it the Lord's Prayer, even though that's what we've got on the slide. Maybe a better title would be the Disciples' Prayer. The Lord never prayed it, but it's recorded as an item that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them with. I mentioned this to you in my weekly email, but I don't know how many of you it was news to. Perhaps it wasn't news to many of you. But over the history of the church, if you look in church history, there are certain items that churches church leaders, disciplers, elders have used to catechize or disciple their people. Three tools, some of them biblical, some of them not necessarily found in the scriptures as such. The first one that has been often used was the Apostles' Creed, or is the Apostles' Creed. It was a creed or a confession that was written not too long after the time of Christ. The other element is the Ten Commandments, teaching the Ten Commandments. And then the final one is the Lord's Prayer. So if I were to put it in words, this is what has been typical in the history of the church. If you're asking, how would I catechize my children? How would I disciple someone? These are three tools. They're not exhaustive, but three major tools that have been used. First of all, the Apostles' Creed, to teach what you should be believing. And then there was the Ten Commandments, to teach you how you should be behaving as a child of God. And then finally, how you should be communing or praying the Lord's Prayer. Now you may say, I got gypped. I was never taught any of them. Well, God willing, over the course of the next few years, we're actually going to go through all of those items. But we're starting with the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer here is a moment for us to ask the question, how do we commune with God? How does He want us to speak to Him? Now, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern. It is a model. I do not believe that we should just habitually say this prayer verbatim without any feelings or actually filling in the categories. In fact, that would be contrary to the very admonition that we have in this passage, that we're not supposed to just mindlessly say something mechanically. So sometimes you'll hear teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and people will refer to it as something that, if you'll just say this, it's almost like your four-leaf clover or your rabbit's foot. Just say the Lord's Prayer. I don't believe this should be something we're just parroting. You know what parrot means, right? To say something mindlessly, mechanically. We were picking up or dropping off our dog at the kennel before we went to this trip to Wyoming. And while we were there, there's two parrots in the room where you check your dog in. And my son, my youngest son, Cade, it was his first time in there with me. And so he went over to Charlie, the parrot, and he just couldn't get over everything he would say. But it didn't matter what my son said. It was always, hello, hello, hello. And it was hard to help my son say, you know what, he really doesn't know what he's saying. It's hello to everything. That is not what we're being taught here. We're being given a pattern, a model. My dad was a carpenter by trade. He's now retired. But I was always a gopher. My brother actually got to participate in construction. I did not as much, and my wife will tell you that I learned nothing. But it was mostly because Dad would say, go get the cord, go get the saw. I was the gopher. But I do remember one thing that Dad helped me with. He would, if he was cutting a series of boards the same size, instead of measuring each one, he said, that's no good. You have to have a pattern board. So he would cut a board, and he would write a big P on it. And he would say, that's our pattern board. I said, well, what's a pattern board mean? That's the board we're going to measure every one we cut by to make sure that we don't get off a little bit, and then that turns out to be a lot. That is what this prayer is. This prayer is a pattern to help us understand how we should approach God in prayer. I want to ask you, have you ever put it to memory? If you knew, and we do know, that Jesus, God's eternal Son, said, here's how you ought to pray, wouldn't this be like one of the high points of scripture memory that you ought to say, I'm not a good scripture memorizer, perhaps, but this is one I can't miss. Because Jesus said, here's your pattern. Here's your board. Here is the cloth with which you will measure all of the various things you're sewing. Here's your pattern. Here's your model. So I want to encourage us, over the course of these 6 or 7 weeks, or however long it takes, would you try to memorize the Lord's Prayer? It takes about 20 seconds to say. It should not be too difficult for you to memorize if you haven't. Here's the flyover. Let me give you these three real quickly. The first flyover is I want you to know that there are two accounts of this, two accounts in the scriptures. One is in Matthew that we're looking at. One is in Luke. Real quickly, these are the synoptic gospels. We don't refer to John as a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. You're saying that's a big word. What's that for? Synoptic simply means to see the same way or see the same thing. But then they, from their vantage points and for their audiences, will deal with things in different ways. Matthew's account comes in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is writing Jews. He is saying, here's your king. He starts it off with a genealogy that says, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. Here's your king. And so all of the things he uses in the book of Matthew, particularly for a Jewish audience. And one of his themes is to put forward the king. And so he includes the lengthy version of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the heart of that is where the Lord's Prayer is at. Luke's is different. I don't believe they're talking about the same prayer. I believe this is two different moments. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus included it. And I also believe that Luke, his account is fascinating. You can imagine his disciples, he had a habit of praying, sometimes all night. They walk up on him and say, Jesus, could you please teach us how to pray? I mean, these are the guys that go to sleep when he's praying. Can you teach us how to pray? These are two different accounts, but they're to help us with understanding the first point I made you. This is a pattern, not a form. You're going to notice that certain things are not included in Luke's account that are included in Matthew's. For instance, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is not there. You may say, well, I've got a problem with that. Why would two gospel writers not include everything word for word? This bothers me. Don't let it bother you. What would you expect from a pattern? If something's a pattern or form, having every little detail the same would not be important unless you should read it mechanically like dictation. So there are two different accounts that we can study together, but we're going to study the one here in Matthew 6. Then I also want you to see that there are not only two accounts, there are two divisions to this prayer. There are six requests. The first three have to do with our response to God. This teaches us something about our approach to prayer. This prayer starts with the first three requests are all focused on God's interest, not ours. It humbles us. And I so appreciate the song that the worship team led us in this morning about clean hands. It is a reminder that the only way to pray is with humility. It's God's interest that matters, not really ours. Now, in our narcissistic society that's so focused on ourselves and our felt needs, this is kind of like, I thought prayer was about anything I felt I needed. But look how this prayer starts. It starts with, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second part is going to deal with human needs. So those two divisions are these. The first is going to deal with, if I can progress that slide, there we go, God's priorities, and then secondly, human needs. And those human needs are listed in, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who've sinned against us or our debtors, and also lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So these two sides are to remind us how we should come to God in prayer. So look at the first one real quickly, God's priorities. Do we have an example of that in the Old Testament? Well, one example is a dream that Solomon had. Doesn't fit neatly into the prayer motif because it was a dream. But nonetheless, in his dream, he interacted with God as God communicated with him, and he made a request. And you remember how God said, what would you like? And in this prayer, he asked for what? He said, I'm trying to govern these people, and there's no way I can do it unless you grant me insight and wisdom. And what did God say to him? He said, because you didn't ask of normal stuff. You know, as I read that passage, all of us can say, well, we need to be more like Solomon. I'm not like Solomon. You may be more spiritual than me, but I'm not like Solomon. Insight and wisdom on leading God's people doesn't hit the top of my list naturally. And he says, you know what you didn't ask? You didn't ask for health and long life. You didn't ask for riches and prosperity in your vocation. You didn't ask for revenge on all your enemies. And I'm like, that's my top three requests. Some of you are looking all spiritual right now. But you know it's true too. I mean, what typically hits the prayer list of almost every church? It's not to say they're bad things. But health, vocational needs, particular enemies we may have, we may not name them, but enemies of the flesh, the world, the devil. I mean, this is a prayer request that emulates what we see here that God's priorities come first and then the human needs. And you'll see these human needs as they're expressed. They're spiritual. There's this spiritual desire for daily needs. Don't miss this. We'll unpack it together. But he says, give us our daily bread. He's not asking for monthly bread. He's not asking for annual bread. He's asking for what? Complete dependence on the Lord. This is where we struggle as Americans who are so wealthy. We don't know what it's like to live day by day. We have no clue. Let's be honest. This is not trying to make you feel guilty. It's just honest. We don't know what it's like to wonder about where our next meal will come from. So we don't have this sense of dependence on God that these folks would have easily understood. I mean, oftentimes when Jesus was teaching them, we can't let them leave because we got to feed them first. It wasn't like they could go to their local Burger King. He understood that it was a daily need. It reminds us of manna. He only allowed them to get enough manna for what? That day, except for the day before the Sabbath, where they could get double. What was that to teach them? I mean, if you get greedy and you say, hey, let's go out there and get a bunch of manna and we'll have it for all week and then we won't have to gather it each day. What's it going to happen to the manna? It's going to spoil. It's a reminder that this kind of dependence on the Lord is what is needed in prayer. There's not only two divisions, two accounts, but there's a debated doxology. Some of you in your ESV notice right away, wait, there's a verse missing. I knew I didn't like this version. Well, hopefully you see, as my ESV, down at the bottom, there is a footnote that says to you that in some of the older manuscripts, this is not included, this doxology. I don't want that to be unsettling for you, and I certainly don't want to spend too much time on it now. We will spend more time on it later when we get to it. This doxology is probably not part of the original, but it was included real close or real quickly after the original. You say, why? Well, remember, Matthew was written to who? Jews. And Jews always ended their prayers with these wonderful doxology. In fact, you'll see this same one, almost identical, in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Doxologies pop up all over the Bible in conclusions to prayer. When you're reading the book of Psalms, have you ever noticed how the psalmist will be depressed, discouraged, and ready to quit? But by the end of 13, 14 verses, he's what? Praising God. Doxology is a response to our understanding who our God is and what he has done for us and the provision and the dependence that we have on him. I do want you to understand that one of the things we note in our study of the scriptures, there are going to be moments where you will see a text that's not included in our ESV. And I'll make mention to you as a pastor teacher that that is probably not part of the original. But why that shouldn't shake your faith is to understand we're talking about places in scripture and in the manuscripts that do not in any way affect any of the major doctrines of our Bible. This is a moment where we're saying this was probably added later, but it's a wonderful thing to include because this kind of doxology pops up over and over in the scriptures. But I would stop shy of saying that it is scriptural. More to say about that later. That's our flyover. Let me now help us with just unpacking this part of the passage. How not to pray? He's going to give us two things. First of all, don't pray hypocritically like the Pharisees. In verses 5 and 6, he's going to say they wanted to be heard. Now, he's dealing with three items. There was almsgiving, helping the poor, which every believer should be sensitive to and engaged in. We don't have a lot of time to park here, but we need to be more engaged in this. But he was saying it wasn't the almsgiving that was a problem. It was that they were wanting to be seen as generous that was the problem. God was all about us giving. He's not about us being seen giving or being known as givers. And so he uses this illustration, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. It's kind of interesting. That's almost impossible. I mean, because what my one hand does, this other hand just generally knows what happened. But he's using this visual to say, don't think about it. Don't sit around and self-congratulate yourself on your righteous deeds. What he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, it's possible for us, and he uses a word to start in this chapter, look really carefully, turn your mind inwardly, and ask the hard question, do I serve the Lord for wrong motives? Some of you introverts don't need to park on this question too long, but some of you extroverts need to park on it, because you never do. All of us need to say, are there moments where I do a righteous deed for God or in the name of God, but my whole desire is to get the applause, approval, and accolades of someone else? Do I want to be noted for that deed? And he's saying the hypocrites, they do this. They are like the Pharisees. They have this public display. They pray in public. They like to pray on street corners. And if you can imagine somebody in the borough of Downingtown or Exton or somewhere, they're out on an intersection and they're just praying out loud. You would say that's probably ostentatious. He's not saying public prayer is all bad. But what he's talking about is this desire to be seen and noticed. He says, don't sound a trumpet when you do it. Again, a great visual, right? I mean, if you can imagine yourself playing the trumpet, maybe charge, right before you do some great deed. Da-da-da-da-da! I am helping the poor. Just wanted you to know. Da-da-da-da-da! I prayed a wonderful prayer. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't pray like this. Don't pray for the applause or the audience of others. Then I want you to see the second, how not to pray religiously like the pagans. Now, he uses the Gentiles, this word we have for pagans or heathens, but here's a surprise. We would think that he would say something like, they don't ever pray, that pagans don't pray. Actually, do you know how you know the difference between pagan praying and Christian praying? It's the basis of the prayers. He's saying there is a religious group, we call them pagan because they cannot have their prayers actually heard. They try to get their prayers heard by their much speaking. He uses the word babble. They've got this idea that the more I say or the longer I pray, the better chance I have to get to God. Now, I want to say something to us that I think will help us in our study of prayer. But perhaps I've said it or you've said it and we didn't mean it quite like we said it. But when you hear someone say, you need to pray really hard, what exactly does that mean? I just want you to unpack it for a moment. Okay, you pray hard versus soft, or you pray passionately versus casually. You cry versus you're stoic. What's happening here is they thought they had the formula, and we should never even use the Lord's Prayer that way. That if we say the right things, A plus B equals C or whatever, if we could just get the items right and the mathematics right in our prayer, then we'll start getting the things we want. And we're almost like training a dog or a cat, or can't train cats, but training a dog, I'm sorry, but you're training your animal and you realize, okay, I'll give them treats. And then they'll learn that if I do this, I get a treat. Some people view prayer like that. Christians. This is pagan, folks. It's this thought that my basis of prayers, if I can say it right and say it properly or passionately or hardly enough, then God will come through for me. And once you learn how to get the treats, keep doing it over and over again. He's telling them not to pray like this. So that finishes with, how do we pray then? This is the question we're all asking, Hope. How do you start? Well, here's how we start. Let's look at this invocation to our prayers. How do we pray? Every prayer has to begin somewhere, doesn't it? So here's how it starts. It starts with our. Remember your community. There is no I in prayer. That's deep, okay? All right, there's no I in prayer, and I want you to notice something in the Lord's Prayer. Something fascinating that perhaps we have missed. Look at these plural pronouns. These personal pronouns that are not singular, they're plural. It says, our Father. He says that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give, what is it? Us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead, say it with me, us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What he's saying is our prayers ought to be consciously, when you start in prayer, instead of coming individually, let's start trying to obey his admonition in this model. What if we started coming to our prayer time more conscious of the solidarity we have as a family, that I have brothers and sisters and siblings and aunts and uncles in the faith, as it were, that we are all in here together, and I'm going to try to be less I-centered and more we-centered. That's what the gospel is. The gospel reminds us that this community that God has brought us in through faith in Christ. And so he starts with this. Remember your community. One of the things we try to remind the elders when we pray is when we have prayer on Lord's Day, try not to say many eyes, because you're trying to represent God's people. And so we want to pray in the plural, where all of you can say amen, or you can in your heart pray, say, yes, Lord, I want that to happen. Please, please do that. So we're trying to be plural, but sometimes we mess up. But he's given us a pattern here. He's not saying that we can never pray in the singular. But he's saying that there ought to be this consciousness. The kind of prayer that pleases God is not selfish. It's not primarily me-centered. It has a other-centered approach. It starts there with a sense of community. I want you to know, some of you say, well, I'm never going to pray around you again, Brian. Ever! Please don't be self-conscious. Those of you that have heard me pray know I mess up on many occasions. And there have been many prayers that didn't get past the ceiling because I was conscious about what you thought. And I have to ask the Lord to forgive me. Okay, I have the same carnal heart you have, all right? This is not what this is about. This is grow us, Lord, to pray the pattern. But I am very sympathetic to what it's like to pray in public. When I was in seminary, we had opportunity. They called on the preacher boys. And the preacher boys got to lead in prayer before a chapel every day of 5,000 students. I remember this one occasion where, I mean, I remember when I had the opportunity and I got a little note in my post office box, it was my turn to pray, my heart rate went up immediately. And I could swear to you that when I was praying, I could hear my heartbeat over the microphone. But this one guy, he had been given two hard prayer requests. He had a prayer request to pray for a student's dad who was on the operating table at that very moment for heart surgery. He also had a prayer request for a pastor who was preaching a funeral for a public school student in his youth group that had died. And so he was supposed to pray for these two requests. So he gets up there, and I'm already nervous for him. You know how you can feel somebody's pain once you've done it? He's up there, and he says, Lord, we pray for this pastor who's on the operating table at this very moment, getting his heart operated on. And you're sitting there going, oh, no. He's got the pastor who's preaching the funeral on the operating table. How's he going to get the other guy at the funeral? And then he did what just all of us were thinking. He pauses and he goes, oh. The whole place explodes in laughter. It was one of those, we're all laughing with you because we're nervous with you. I want you to understand that we should not take this teaching and go, oh no, I can never pray around any pastor or anybody else again. This is a pattern to remind us, think about community. Here's the second thing we find. Our, and then the next thing is Father. Think this, you are family. The Old Testament, Father is only used to refer to God 15 times. Never once in a prayer. Jesus radically changed this as refers to his Father. We see in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 60 times God is referred to as Father. In John alone, the Gospel of John, the Gospel to the whole world, 100 times. You say, wow, what does that remind us? There has been something that has systemically changed. Now, in the gospel moment, we are to address him as Father. We are part of the family. I want to stress this. Stay with me for a moment. There's nothing, I believe, that will transform our prayers together and even individually like being conscious that you're part of the family. See, there's a contrast here, and I don't want you to miss it. He said there's certain prayers you shouldn't pray, hypocritical prayers, and prayers like the pagans. Here's a pagan prayer. A pagan prayer says, the more I say, God will hear me. Did you see that? Shake your head if you saw it. What is the basis for God hearing your prayer request? That's the question I want us to leave with. What's the basis for why God would hear your prayer request? I want to suggest to you it is because you have been adopted into the family of God. By faith in Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about the general fatherhood of God because he's the creator of all. That's what liberals will teach. No, we're talking about that Ephesians 1, verse 4, that says we have been adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That Galatians 4 moment and that Romans 8 moment that says now we've got this Spirit of God in our hearts and we say, Daddy, we say, Abba, we say, Dear Father. So here's the question for you. Do we pray more pagan or more Christian? Before you answer too quickly, I just want you to think about the two differences. A pagan prayer is more like an employee. You owe me something. I have said things so many times. Give me my treat. But the Christian prayer is that of a child. A pagan prayer, we could say, is more like a business agreement, whereas the Christian prayer is the family. I mean, who would wake up a king in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. unless you were his son? You better have a good reason. So do you approach God on a business agreement? I've done these things, God. I've really prayed hard. I've lived a good life this week. I didn't commit that sin that I commit so often this week. You better give me a treat. You know what happens in pagan prayer is there's this idea of performance. I have done something, therefore you owe me, God. In Christian prayer, there's commitment. I'm a child. And just like he views his son Jesus and he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," now he has the same pleasure in you if you're his child. Isn't that amazing? Does that blow your mind? That when God sees you, he's just as satisfied with you. You say, "Well, I'm conscious of my sin." He's just as satisfied with you as he is with Jesus. You're his brother. You've been adopted. Maybe another imagery is a tenant versus somebody who lives in a home as a family member. I mean, if a tenant, if you paid your rent, you expect to be able to live in your house. But a family member understands that, no, that's part of the benefits of being part of this family. So a pagan prayer is doing, a Christian prayer is being. A pagan prayer is if you perform, you'll be accepted. A Christian prayer is, you are accepted, now you'll perform. It's totally different. I'm going to stop here. We're not going to finish the outline. Some of you outline freaks, you're like, "You left two blanks!" We'll get them next week. But look here. As we conclude, I want you to leave with this in mind. 1 John 3:1. What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called what? Children of God. Would you look at this? This is what we really are. One of the biggest keys to changing our prayer life is to stop praying like pagans. God, I've done good. I've done some things. I've prayed hard. I've learned how to get the treats. Why are you not delivering? You know the big key, the big test, I should say, that tells us when we have come to a conclusion about whether we're praying as pagans or praying as Christians is when God doesn't answer our prayers right away. How do we react? Are we cold? Anxious? Angry? God, I've been doing my part. I've been giving the rent. Where is the treat? Or is it, I'm in the family of God, and my Father, if he says no, if he says yes, if he says wait, I can trust him. See the difference? We view ourselves as part of the family. It changes the way we pray. Our Father. We'll finish next week. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn how to pray for one another, to pray conscious of each other, and also, Lord, how to be reminded of that we're in the family because of your grace, because of your mercy that you've adopted us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand and we're going to